Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I have, whenever a pastor studies something in great detail, he's just amazed at what he's missed. Personally, in his own life, we walk around coming to Christ as a matter of getting born again, trusting Jesus Christ alone for our eternal life, and then placing our hands willingly and obediently in the hands of God for the change that must take place in our lives. You've heard me say this, but that is an emphasis that is not among evangelicals being taught today in a headlong run away from what they perceive to be a major problem with the Christian church in Western civilization, particularly in the United States. The claim is that the church is filled with hypocrites and Pharisees who sit smugly in their chairs in church and their homes. You know, I'm okay, and you're okay, but I'm okay for sure. And they invest their money in themselves. They invest their time in themselves. They amass great fortunes. And at the end of their life, nothing happened. Around their casket are not gathered people sitting there saying, I'm so glad I got to know that person, because if I hadn't gotten to know them, I would still be lost and on my way to hell, because I'd never heard about Jesus. They see the notice in the paper and they say, well, they're gone, and it's just they're gone in the same way that everybody else on the page is gone. And we're not supposed to leave the world like that. You know, Dr. Graham left the world with... remember this, Dr. Graham was not your pastor. He wasn't anybody's pastor. He wasn't the nation's pastor. They've done something with him in the popular lore about Dr. Graham, Billy Graham, calling him the nation's pastor. He was not the nation's pastor. He was God's evangelist to the nation, calling it, in particular, the church, to repentance and faith and everything that's in this passage here before us today. Back then, the 50s, the height of the post-war years, a Christian civilization in name only, the world filled with people who had been to church for 20 or 30 years, you know, 5 years, 10 years, and that's who filled up the Colosseums, along with whoever could be dragged into the Colosseum by them. But the most of the people in the Colosseum were churchgoers who weren't Christians. That's what the statistics are, and that's what the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association knows is true. He was out there leading people to Christ, to discipleship, and you know what happened to a lot of the people that he led to Christ at the Crusades? Remember what he would say to them? He'd come around the pulpit, and the people had given him all their literature, you know, and it says, now we want you to go and join a church. And you know what they did? Probably half of them didn't. And the other half did go join a church, and unfortunately ended up leading fewer people to Christ as a generation than the one that spawned them from the church in an unbelieving, unconverted fashion. Ushering in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the precipitous decline of the country. He was God sending an evangelist in the midst of a nation that was once discipled pretty well by the Christian faith, calling the church, calling the people that had been influenced the church to a repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and then turning the people that were won to Christ back over to the church for discipleship. And there were millions of those people that were born again. But 30 years later, we have fewer and fewer churches, and a lot of big fat churches, which are not doing anything but processing people that are already saved. And the neighborhoods and the school system and the governance, political governance, Every election, we're sort of looking for the Christian running for office. Hard looking for somebody, anybody. We might even take a Mormon. Because he's moral, you know. He's got some sense of values. But the serious Christians don't even get through the primaries. And it's because those people that Dr. Graham led to Christ did well. Godly man, good man. Walked into churches where they didn't turn to 2 Peter, this chapter very one, and tell them these words as they came in. The young hippie, I did, my pastor did. Chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 3. His divine power, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His most glory, by His own glory and goodness. Through these, glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. If we'd said that to those young hippies and those young KKK members or whoever it was that got saved, half of them would have walked out and said, "Oh, wait a minute, you mean I got to change? Whoa, I just accepted Jesus, I'm saved." For this very reason, because he wanted to see all these pagans won to Christ in the first century, first 25 years of the gospel working its way through the Greek society and the Roman society. For this very reason, to these believers now, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. You'll never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that young hippie me would have sat down there in 1971 and said, "Wow, that's a big laundry list. And half of it really threatens me." And I would have, thankfully, I was in a church that did this. Discipleship. We had an evangelism program. In the evangelism program, they worked their way through these things, not consciously, but they taught these things. And so what I would have been at the end of a good discipleship, look at all the things I would have been on the way to being, if not making some good progress in. I would have had faith, right? I would have had goodness. You remember what we defined that as? And I would have had the knowledge of God first, the knowledge of myself second, the knowledge of the world as His creation, the knowledge of family, la la la, all these knowledges. I would have been discipled into a new kind of knowing things. I would have had a cosmology, a theory of all things if I was a smarty college student. I was taught to throw that whole way of interpreting life and truth and reality and history out the door. There's a new way I had to learn as a Christian. And then self-control. Oh, how I wish somebody had grabbed me that night and listened and just said, "Neil, what's your big sin problems? It's okay. God wants to hear it. God wants me to ask you that question. I'm not going to kill you. What is it?" And ask it again and again over the next 16 weeks. So that at the end of the 16 weeks, I would have had a mature Christian saying to me, "This is what you're supposed to be. That pattern that you're in that's so goofy bad. And you need self-control." See how early in the list that was? We want yourself to be controlling you under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the power, His power, led by the Word of God, because you know those things. See how these things stack together? And as a result, we want you to be persevering. It's one thing to learn the lesson, Neil, they would have said. Now, how are you doing with what we learned last week? Instead of this American way of just loading you up with more and more knowledge so that you can test well, knowing more and more knowledge, and walk out of it being the smartest, most enlightened, sexually immature, stupid, larcenous, goofy guy. But you sure know all the stuff. You got piles of stuff that you know. I lost my shit. When I lose my place, now you're in trouble, big time. Because then I have to look. Goodness, okay. Self-control, perseverance. Keep it up. It's not something you just learn and never have to worry about it again. You got to work at it. And to perseverance, godliness. That would take my breath away. Godliness talks about godlikeness. Remember we talked about that? We bear His image. And sanctification is bringing all that we are into conformity with what we are, the image of God, see? And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Got to do that because people who think they're godly end up shoveling everybody away at the church picnic from the best food at the dinner table sometimes, you know? Because, you know, what you are is not this paragon island of perfection in the midst of a sea of people you don't want to have anything to do with. No. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should have relationships with each other, as we said last week, that are kind and tender and gentle. We're all in the same boat together. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're saved sinners, which means we've got goals and things we're supposed to be working on and potential for failure terribly, and I need somebody to hold me up and encourage me and push me along the direction when I'm almost drowning, to not simply throw me a life preserver, but jump in at the cost of your own life and save me, right? That's the brotherly kindness aspect. We're buds. We're more than buds. We're family. And so we have that kind of relationship. Then, and some people that I've had this conversation with, then finally, some of them say, wait a minute. All we ever talk about and what we think is the biggest thing in life is love. Agape is the Greek word, is at the end of the list. In many Christian indoctrination programs and discipleship programs, they act like the first, the only, the invigorating, the prime thing that God has in His mind is agape. And so they focus on that, and trust me, the focus isn't on very much, because you know what agape is? The Jews in the first century BC had a problem. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire, all over what is now the Levant, the Middle East, because God had scattered them in those directions. He brought them back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and all of them should have been in the temple, and it should have been Jerusalem, but they weren't. They were still out there, and they spoke not Hebrew or even Aramaic. They spoke the Greek language. That was the language of commerce and business and industry, education. And so they were over there in Egypt, and they were trying to figure out, what are we going to do about this? Because they can't even read Hebrew, and this is the Word of God, and it's in Hebrew. This is before Christ. And so they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint version, 100 years before Christ. And translated so that they'd have a Bible. Patrick, did I get the date right? I did, didn't I? Didn't he? The Septuagint? I don't think the Septuagint was 300 years. I think it was 100 years before Christ. But anyway, correct me after, okay? They did. That's why they did it. 300 years would have been before the exile. Anyway, 100 years, they said, we got to do this. So they did it. And do you know what word occurs in the Septuagint 95% of the time when you see in the English translation the word love? Agape. All those passages in the Old Testament that the people who came heard Jesus' ministry, every 95% of the words are words about, is agape. All those words where it says, the Lord is loving and kind to all he has made, agape. In all the places where agape occurs in relationship to the word Yahweh or to the word Adonai, 186 verses in which it occurs in relationship with the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who was the covenant Lord of Israel. It's the word agape when it talks about the Lord loving you. The God is loving and kind to all he's made. All of those occurrences of the word agape in the Septuagint have to do with God's faithful, never-ending, empowering covenant love for his people. Unconditional love for you and his and all of his people. Whether it's the verb or the noun, it's the word in passages like Jeremiah 31:3 that talks about God being the unfailing lover of his people. It's like saying, God loves you and you can count on it to the end of your life. And in those passages where they turn the table, just a few, about your relationship with him, it's the same word. You are to be to God his love. He's your love interest. He's soul love interest. The New Testament is no different. Agape in the New Testament has mostly to do with our relationship with one another. In the New Testament, the word agape occurs in the passages where Jesus says, I want you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. John 13, 34. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, what did that mean to them at that point? You know what had not taken place? The cross. Love one another as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. For those people sitting around that table, their immediate said, well, how does Jesus loved us? And they could tell you all kinds of things. He raised them from the dead. He called them away from their life of gambling and ripping off the people of Israel as tax collectors. He, by virtue of what he was doing in a redeeming way in their life, had called them away from everything and set them on the right track, the right road. And then after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they saw the full meaning of what he was doing for them. His laying down of his life for them, his involving of himself in making their life better, was for them always, forever after, going to start with the knowledge that on a particular day, he, God the Son, laid aside all the privileges of his position and submitted to death on a cross, and being himself given all of the guilt of his people, as if he had sinned like I sinned for 69 years. Every one of those sins, he's there and he's getting clobbered for it. He lays down his life in an unconditional way to accomplish in me what he came to accomplish for me, my redemption. And so, it comes up in our list here last after all these other things, which, if you'll think about it for 1 second more, means that agape ends up being the operational mode into which someone is cast who has got faith, who is godly, who is in all of those things. It is to all of those things, he says, that you're to add this agape love, which in the first instance is the love you have for God the Father. And when he says to you, I want you to obey my commandments, Jesus says, by this, men will know that you love me and that you love one another. That agape pattern there. And John comes along later on and says, this is love for God, that we obey his commandments. In relationship with one another, you steal from me. You lie to me. I'm supposed to deal with that according to the commandments of God. You do the same thing to me. We're guided by the commandments of God in the way we lay down our life for one another. But love, at the end of that thing, says it's a guy or a girl who is filled with goodness, who is filled with perseverance, who is filled with godliness, and who is filled with self-control and brotherly kindness, is also somebody who is going to be living in complete surrender to his or her Lord in heaven, of use to him in a sacrificial way in the lives of other people in the church first. You're a godly person, but you're not laying down your life in service for Jesus Christ in the church. You got self-control, but you're not laying down your life for the people of God in the church. Any of those other things in that list, if there's no agape attached to it, in it, you don't have the maturity that God describes in this passage should be true of somebody. Does that make sense to you? It's at the end of his list, because remember what the list has been? You have this, add this to it. You have this, those together. You add this to that. You add these three, and then you add the next. You're adding to him. He holds agape to the end. It's the godly person, if they're truly godly, who lays down his life or her life. It's the person who has self-control, who makes a self-controlled decision to lay down their lives in service of somebody else at great cost. It's somebody who is truly good. It is somebody who is truly kind. And in all, it is someone who really has faith, who ends up being the person who has agape, self-denying, self-sacrificing love for others. And if discipleship fails along all those things, the agape will fail in the church. The effectiveness of the agape, the power of the agape, it cannot be sawed away from everything else that happens in the Christian's life. Does that make sense to you? Agape isn't just an end in itself. Agape love, the self-sacrificing love of a disciple who really has seen the meaning of Jesus laying on the cross for their sins, is made more precise, more powerful, more effective in the hands of God when it's seen as part of everything else. And remember what he said at the end of the list? He said, for this reason, add to. And he says about add agape to your list. And he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all understand that. Somebody doesn't know how to love, agape love, right? Yeah, they're not going to be effective as a, they're not going to be very effective as a witness for Jesus. Do you have that same attitude towards godliness? Self-control, perseverance, faith itself, growing in all those things. And he says, if you don't have these things, you're nearsighted and blind. And you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. That is to say that your past sins are not cleansed. That they'll come back, you know, that whole thing about the demons, one demon gets thrown out and five more come in to replace him. Another test of scripture. The agape, I leave you with this, is not, I believe, what is being trucked around in the church when we talk about it. I bring it to you this morning in a wheelbarrow that's already filled with the idea of your godliness and your self-control and your perseverance and your brotherly kindness. And I believe your agape will only be as effective and God-driven and God-honoring as it makes the point to everybody else that the person who is doing this is a godly, self-controlled person whose life in all that way has been changed. They don't just look at you and see your sacrifice. They see who it is that's doing this. And the recognition that gains for everything else that's in your life by the power of God because of your salvation, because of God's work in you, is also there at work in them. This is one of the passages in Scripture in conclusion that offers you something. It says he wants you to do that and wants you to add agape to your life. But before it ever said that, it said five or six other things that you need to pay equal attention to because they all work together. And he's put them together in a list that says they're a package. And he says, no place else in the Bible do you hear Peter or Paul or James saying something like this about a list. These, the Holy Spirit chose to put this in the text. That if all these things are in your life and growing together, then you will not be unproductive for God. You'll be productive for Him. You won't get nearsighted and blind. You won't be a half-baked Christian whose power of witness has been cut out from underneath you because all you decided to do was this. Agape is important. That's why that list in 1 Corinthians 13 is so important. I just used one of them in the giving. You give everything you want to the poor, but you don't have agape. You're giving away everything is useless. It could also be said that if you have agape, but don't have giving everything you own to the poor, you don't have very much either. They are always related. They're always part of the full package. A full orb salvation that says you're a woman, a man, you've got a job, a vocation, you've got a family, you've got a nation, you've got a state, you've got a city, you've got a neighborhood. He wants us in each one of those responsibilities. This fully armed Christian wading into whatever God invests you in to do His will in those places. We leave this list with me pleading with you. I know the temptation to focus on only one part of it. Peter does not do that. The list is a package. These are all things, he says, you're supposed to add to your faith. And the end of the line is something that most people in Christendom today make the only and be-all and end-all of what they're supposed to have in their life in order to be effective witness. Not so in this passage altogether. Let's pray. Father, please help us. This passage is rather simple. Taken at face value, it's Peter talking to brand new believers in the first 25 years of the gospel spread through a pagan Roman Empire. And like all the passages of Scripture, it's a balanced presentation of if we're going to be a powerful Christian in 2018, we've now got a list of the things that because Jesus died and rose again, because sin and death has been destroyed, because we face no condemnation in Christ Jesus, these are things that those who have listened carefully to this in this church for the last 3 months, we are all now accountable to you. That in this ministry, in the individual ministries of each one of us, we've had defined for us a maturity, a path to maturity, a list of things that are important for maturity. As Peter describes to these people, that which God intends to be in their lives so they can be productive for Him and effective in their knowledge of God and of themselves. Lord Jesus, help us to be humbly about each one of these things, lest this, like so many other things that we've heard in church, simply gets filed away and not acted upon. God, help us, please, to live in these ways, in this way, and to pursue maturity as it's defined in this good text. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.